So off we go to the book of James. I want to start with some introduction. If my introduction isn't long enough for you, look at my notes online this week when Hannah posts them on Tuesday, because I am just giving you just a corner, teeny bit of all that's behind the scenes in the book of James. And maybe Caleb and I over the weeks will pick up more of this stuff. But the book of James is possibly one of the earliest things written in the New Testament. We think it may have been written somewhere between AD 40 to AD 50, something along those lines. That's one of the earliest books. It is written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mama, but they had different papas, right? James's dad was Joseph, and Jesus' dad was? God, yeah, there you go. See, I don't have to tell you this. He is known, I think this is fascinating, and I've been thinking about this, even stuff in the middle of the night. I was thinking about how this is going to play into some coming chapters, Mr. Beller. He is known among the early church as James the Just. James the Just. I wonder if it's related to being justified. James the Just. And that was because of his great devotion to God and his purity for life. And here's something else that'll be a little tidbit that will play into future weeks. The ancient church historian Eusebius writes this about James's prayer life. He wrote that he was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. I think I've read that before. These called old camel knees. In consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. Isn't that awesome? And when we look at his prayer life, and we'll see how that plays into the book. Old camel knees. You better pay attention when he talks about praying. So let's jump into the book. We'll get a few more tidbits about introductory things as we move through this. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I'm just titling this simply Trials. And he starts this letter or this book with James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Greetings. His name is James. James. Actually, that's not his name. That's just the way we throw it into English. I have no idea how we got there, by the way. I'm going to have to dig into the, find out how they get James from this, because the Greek is closer to his original name. The Greek is Jakobos. It's kind of like your name with an S on the end. Jakobos, or Jacobus, what we might call it. We would know it as the Hebrew name, Jacob, or Jacob, Yaakov. Different ways of pronouncing it. There are two other men that are common in the New Testament who have the same name. They were among the 12 disciples. There was James, the brother of John, who the sons of Zebedee. There's also a James, the son of Alphaeus. So there's quite a lot of James. It's like the name Daniel in our church. There's like, and Dave. We got Daniel and Dave. We got like five of each, something like that. Yaakov. I'll stick with James, just because I'm old-fashioned. He is one of those people mentioned in the New Testament that we really don't pay attention to, but he's there. He's there quite a few places. As I was going through the Gospels, he's like in all the crowd scenes almost. Just like he's like the guy in the background, though. He's not brought out. We get the first glimpse of him. I believe this is the first glimpse of him comes as the crowds around Jesus were growing in number. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. There's just so many people. They just couldn't even move to eat, have lunch. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His own people, that's his family. And his family in Mark 3 thinks he is crazy. They think Jesus has just gone bonkers. That he's absolutely crazy. He's out of his mind. Mark chapter 6 is another place. place we see him. Mark chapter 6, verse 2, it says, and when the Sabbath had come, and by the way, this is in Nazareth. This is their hometown. When Nazareth had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, Jesus, and many hearing him were astonished and saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of? Yeah, Yaakov, James, Joseph, Judas, which is, by the way, the guy who writes the letter Jude, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Jesus had how many brothers? He had four brothers and at least two sisters. Kind of reminded me, because we were reading this morning in 1 Samuel about Hannah having kids after Samuel. It's about the same number. It's kind of cool. Very cool parallel. John records in John 7:5. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't finish this. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, he says to the crowd, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. You know, prophets get all kinds of accolades thrown at them, but not at home, not at home. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he went out to teach among all the villages up in the Galilee area. Interesting. And again, John 7, verse 5 says, even his brothers did not believe in him. That includes James, Yaakov. But something changed all that. Paul records it. Paul records this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. He says, and that he, Jesus, was seen by Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James. Then by all the apostles. This is the resurrection. Jesus showed up over and over again. And one of the people he showed up to was his brother, James. Sometime between that first resurrection Sunday and the day that Jesus would ascend to heaven, he appears to his half-brother James. When the apostles are all in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall on the day of Pentecost. You know where I'm at? I'm in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Acts chapter 1 records, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So by the day of Pentecost, James has become a believer. He would be in that upper room. He's just in the back corner. If you just look closely, I look for the name badge. That's James in the very back corner. James would eventually become recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But that's a whole other 50 verses that we're not going to cover this morning. There's a lesson here. And if you've got the app, if you've got our app open, if you go to media, go to message notes, this is the first fill in the blank. This is the first fill in the blank. And this is the lesson. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. It's kind of hard sometimes when it's your brother. I mean, shoot, I don't know whether they quarreled over who got the first pita bread off of the stove or not. I don't know. I don't know how they got along, but you know, they're brothers. They're brothers. And of course, Jesus was always perfect. So when something's wrong, I'm sure James always got blamed for it, right? You know. So it's kind of hard when it's somebody close to you. And for some of you, you need to be careful when God's at work in somebody close to you. Prophet's not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives, he'd be careful. Because God wants to use all kinds of people. And it might be somebody sitting right next to you. But here, for James, the issue is believing in Jesus. The issue is, and the issue in believing, some people want proof when it comes to believing in Jesus. But, and they'll argue about proof and everything. But what you want is not scientific proof. What you want is historical proof. Because we're talking about things that happened 2,000 years ago. So what we want is historical proof. And is there proof that Jesus is a real figure in history, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose from the dead? The reliability of historical truth is based on the witnesses. It's based on the reliability of the witnesses. How do you know that anything beyond before you were born, how do you know that anything is real? You look at the witnesses. You look at the witnesses. And the New Testament, my friends, contains record of numerous eyewitnesses who recorded their testimony about Jesus' ministry, his arrest, his trial, scourging, crucifixion, death, burial, and of course, of his resurrection. And he kept showing up for a period of 40 days after the resurrection before he finally ascended into heaven. Those witnesses all went to their grave proclaiming one thing, that Jesus rose from the dead. That he's real, that he died, that he rose from the dead. They went to their grave proclaiming these things, and some of them died horrible deaths. But they never changed. They never changed, they never recanted. Jesus rose from the dead. And so James would become one of those witnesses. It's quite an amazing thing, because all during Jesus' life, he kept putting his foot down. I will not believe. I will not. He's nuts. Claiming to be God. Claiming to be Messiah. He's nuts. He's just my brother. You know, he's the guy that asks me for an awl or a saw or a hammer, and I hand it to him. He's just my brother. And he resisted. But there came a day that he crossed the line and said, I got to believe. I must believe. So let me just ask you this, because I don't know where you're at, but maybe there may be one or two of you here this morning who have been resisting. You're here, you're curious, or maybe you're just going along with the plan with whoever drags you to church. But isn't it time that you stop resisting and just believe? That's what God longs for you. And so back to our passage in James chapter 1. He calls himself James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, even Paul calls James in Galatians 1:19, he calls him the Lord's brother. Now if I were James and I were writing the letter and I wanted to make sure that in years to come Chet would read this thing and go, I better pay attention to this, I would say, Richard, the Lord's brother, by the way, humble but true. He doesn't say that, does he? That's not where credibility comes. He calls himself a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you pay attention, Lord Jesus Christ is not his full name, first, middle, and last name. That's not Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord, and he is the Christ, the Messiah. He's acknowledging his own. How many brothers will say that about their own brother? He's my Lord. No, not my brother. Fight my brothers. He writes this to the 12 tribes. This is another thing we could go into quite in depth over. This is a reference to the nation of Israel. And let me just say this, that while Paul had a calling to reach out to the Gentiles, Paul's calling was to reach out to the Jewish people. And so this is written primarily, he's aiming to the Jewish people who are scattered, the diaspora, that were scattered throughout the world. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word fall into is literally to fall into something where you're surrounded on all sides. It's used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus talks about, this is the Good Samaritan story. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He fell in, suddenly there's a group of guys all around him, and they beat him up. He falls into, falling into something. We have a picture of this from Star Wars, don't we?
Wonderful idea. What an incredible smell you've discovered.
Oh. Get out of here.
Get away from there.
No, wait. You forget I already tried it. It's magnetically sealed.
Put that thing away. You're going to get us all killed.
Absolutely, Your Worship. Look, I had everything under control until you let us down here. You know, it's not going to take them long to figure out what happened to us.
Worse.
It's worse.
There's something alive in here.
That's your imagination.
Something just moved past my leg. Look! Did you see that? What?
Now, and then you know, the walls start closing in. Yeah. You remember the whole thing. They fell into the trash compactor. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Sometimes with trials, you're not really looking for trouble, but you just fall into it, don't you? Various trials. The Greek word for trials is perasmos, and it can have two different meanings. It can have the idea of temptation, like enticement to sin, or it can have a different idea where there's nothing evil about it, but just a difficult time, adversity. And I think probably our passage, it could be talking about both, but I think it's more likely talking about this idea of difficult times. And it's various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's not just one flavor of trial. They come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? All shapes and sizes. I mean, it might be an illness. It could be an illness that lasts for a day or an illness that lasts for a week. Or some of you know what it's like to have an illness that lasts for months or years. Financial trouble, relationships, even outright persecution. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When James is head of the church in Jerusalem, life was hard, and he knew all about trials. There was persecution in the very earliest part of the church. The apostles had been arrested several times, and by this time, James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John, James and John, he's been put to death. He's died. And then there was a famine. We know this from Acts chapter 11 towards the end. There was a famine that impacted Jerusalem. They know hard times, difficult times. History tells us that a few years after the writing of this letter, James himself would be martyred. The Jewish leaders did a lot of work on this, and let me just boil it down to this. The Jewish leaders had been trying to get James to stop telling everybody that Jesus was the Messiah. They actually respected James, but they said, you got to stop this. And apparently, supposedly, according to one of the accounts, the high priest took James up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, now declare to everybody that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And James said, Jesus is the Messiah! And they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, if you've been to Israel, down in the southern southern excavation site on the corner of the temple, you know where that pinnacle fell off. It's pretty high up there. But he didn't die. I don't know whether he broke his leg or what. But he went back on his knees and was praying for them. So they started stoning him. And he still wouldn't die till a guy came up with a club and killed him, beat him to death. And James says that we ought to be joyful about these things. I think he's crazy. He says, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith. The Greek word for testing is dokimion. Dokimion, approving. That by which something is tried or proved. It's testing to see whether something's genuine or not. You know, like biting a coin or something. Difficulties are a way of testing whether your faith is real or not. Because if your faith is real, you'll handle it. You'll work through it. You didn't want to hear that, did you? You wanted me to tell you, I'll snap my fingers and make your troubles go away. That's what Jesus is for, to make my troubles go away. And I'll tell you, that's not the truth. Trials are for testing your faith. Is it genuine? And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience, Greek word is hupomone. Two words, hupo meaning under. Moneo is the verb to remain or to remain under. Can be translated steadfastness, constancy, endurance. It is the characteristic of a person who will not bail on their faith, but who will continue to cling to Jesus even when things are hardest. He says, testing produces patience. That's how we develop it, is in trials. It's like building muscles. I don't know anything about this. You could talk to one of my sons. He knows all about building muscle. I don't know anything about building muscle, you can tell. Except I get this muscle, I guess. I'm getting pretty good at building that one. But how do you build muscle? You stress it. You stress it over and over and over. He says, verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may be perfect and complete. That's what patience will make you. That's what hupomone will make you, perfect and complete. And both of these words are all about one thing. It's about growing up. It's about growing up. So if there's another fill in the blank on your app. Difficulty plus endurance equals maturity. Difficult times can be compared. Peter will compare them to the refining of metal in a furnace. He'll use some of these same words when he writes in 1 Peter 1:6. So be truly glad, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. That's dokimion again. It is being testified as fire tests and purifies gold, so that your faith is far more precious than mere gold. When gold is put into a furnace, the metal turns to liquid, and the impurities of the metal rise to the surface where the goldsmith can skim off the impurities. And that's what God's doing in your difficulty. Why do you get so mad? Because that's one of the impurities. Why do bad words come out of your mouth? Because that's some of the impurities. Letting the gunk come up so that he can skim it off. I'm trying to teach a new song on Thursday. It's an old song. It's an old song. But clear my mind. Clear my mind, Lord. Clear my mind. May each thought be only of the purest kind. And it's a song I used to sing all the time because I get dirty thoughts every once in a while. I get bad thoughts every once in a while. And it's a good prayer to say, God, clear my mind. Clean my mind. When I'm going through a difficulty, God, help me through this. And endurance is learning to stay in the furnace. Don't jump out. Don't bail out when you're supposed to stay. I don't know how many of you will remember this from 1960. We'll show how all the really old people are.
A little retrospect there for your father. Repeat after me. I won't grow up.
I won't grow up.
I don't want to go to school.
I don't want to go to school.
Just to learn to be a parrot.
Just to learn to be a parrot.
And recite a silly rule.
And recite a silly rule.
If growing up means it would be beneath my dignity to climb a tree, I'll never grow up, never grow up, never grow up. Not me.
Now, you know, being Peter Pan sounds kind of fun. It does. Sounds kind of fun. I mean, you know, flying, sword fights with Captain Hook. I mean, how cool is that? You know, no grown-ups. How about that? No having to make your bed and stuff. That's Peter Pan. In the 1991 movie Hook, Robin Williams plays a grown-up Peter Pan who goes back to Neverland to find his children. Now, don't get me wrong here. I understand the idea behind the Peter Pan Hook story about not losing the joy or the innocence of childhood. After all, that's what I love about being a grandfather, and I had permission for this picture. And that Hook scene, it's pretty heart-stirring scene. I'm going to ruin it all for you. In the movie, Robin Williams is about 40 years old. He is. He's born in 51. This is 40 years later. Those children, the lost boys, they're all 40-year-olds who never grew up. That ruins it, doesn't it? That's just like, oh, stop it, Pastor Rich. I don't want to go to church anymore. You ruin all my favorite movies. That kind of makes it a little weird, isn't it? A little sad. 40-year-old men acting like children. It's been said, I was told this a long time ago, that an addict will stay emotionally frozen at the age they start their addiction until they learn to deal with their addiction. There's another thing some of you don't want to hear. If you started your addiction as a teenager and you've never figured it out, guess what that makes you? You're a 40-year-old man doing kid stuff. I've seen 50-year-old men up close throwing temper tantrums. And it scared me to death watching this. I kind of wonder, you know, I've thought about how is that so? I kind of wonder if it isn't the idea that an addict self-medicates or they indulge their addiction rather than going through the pain the trial that is meant to mature them. You hear what I'm saying? And so we self-medicate because I just don't want to feel the pain. And you know what? I won't grow up. I won't grow up. And that's what happens. Difficulty and endurance equal maturity, friends. Now, for my Greek class, there are, in this passage, in these verses, there are two imperatives, which mean command. There's two commands. Not real obvious in the English. And there are two things that James asks me to do. And this is how we, two last lessons. In verse 2, he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. And the lesson here, perspective brings joy. The first command I need is to count. I am commanded to count my trials as joy. The word count, hegemai, can be, the idea here is to consider, to account, to think. I need to think through the process if I'm to see the bigger picture. Seeing the bigger picture in my trials gives me the ability to endure them, and to endure them with joy instead of anger or depression. If I work at thinking through the process. Now I want to show you a video clip. I apologize for the low resolution of it. It's an old TV commercial. I just am dying to find a decent version of it, but well.
Some people like to climb mountains. I like to build planes in the air.
I grew up wanting to be on a wing. Wanting to be up this high.
Sometimes the temperature up at altitude will reach 60 below. It's brisk, it's refreshing.
You never know what you're going to come across up here. Canadian geese, mallards,
owls.
These people back here, that's why I come to work. That's why I build airplanes in the sky.
We're not just building a plane here. We're building a dream.
I love this job.
I look at a lot of banks up here. When I look over there and I see that little kid, the look in his eyes, that's all the banks I need.
EDS. So, and the idea is this. You need to think through what you're doing here. What am I doing here? Now, of course, they don't build airplanes in the air. But that's kind of like your life, isn't it? You feel like I don't have a chance to get everything together before I fly. No, I'm in the midair and I'm still working on my life. But I need to remember why I'm doing this. I need to think down the road, think ahead about why it's important that I endure this difficulty, why I endure this trial. You see joy in persecution in the early church. Peter and John were repeatedly arrested, even beaten for their faith. Says, so they departed from the presence of the council, Acts 5:41. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, they're either like total nuts or they knew what they were doing and they counted it a joy to suffer. My attitude, how I think, helps the refining process. Our dear book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with, that's hupomone, endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't quit. You keep running. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's also hupomone. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, now that's not our word hegemai, but it's a similar idea. Consider him who endured, hupomone, such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I need to think about these things. I need to work on my attitude, on my thoughts, so I don't quit. In our passage, the perspective I need to focus on is maturity. The Greek word is teleos. I want to grow up. I want to grow up. And so I will remain under. I will endure. The second command is in verse 4. He says, let patience have its perfect work. And if the Greek command is to let have this. Let patience have its perfect work. Strange command. And I'm going to put it this way. Just let it work. Let it work. Let it work. It's a present tense, my Greek grammar friends. And in this sense, in an imperative, it's the idea of the aspect, the continuity. Keep letting it have. Keep letting patience have its perfect work. There are times, of course, when I need to run from trouble as fast as I can. Don't get me wrong. I need to flee youthful lusts. But friends, there are some trials I should not be running away from, because there are things that God has squarely put me in for the purpose of growing me up. Or maybe it's also for the sake of the people around me. There was a man who was asleep one night in his cabin when suddenly, and for those of you following along the app, you can put the app down. I give you the whole story so you can tell it to your friends, okay? So just listen to this. He's asleep one night in his cabin when suddenly his room is filled with light and the Savior appears. The Lord tells him that he has a work for him to do, and he shows him a large rock in front of his cabin. The Lord explains that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. So this is what the man did day after day. For many years, he toiled from sunup to sundown, his shoulders squarely set against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night, the man returned to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that his old day had been spent in vain. Seeing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture, placing thoughts in the man's mind such as, "You have been pushing against that rock for so long, hasn't even budged. Why kill yourself over this? You are never going to move it." The man began to think the task was impossible and that he was a failure. He was discouraged and disheartened. "Why kill myself over this?" he thought. "I'll just put in my time, giving just the minimum of effort that'll be good enough." Yet one day, he decided to make it a matter of prayer and to take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "I have labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do that which you have asked. Yet after all this time, I have not even budged that rock half a millimeter. What is wrong? Why am I failing?" And the Lord responded compassionately, "My friend, when long ago I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against that rock with all your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push. And now you come to me, your strength spent, thinking that you failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong, muscled. Your back is sinewed and brown. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock, but your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done, my friend, so now I will move the rock." Now, that's not a perfect illustration because God doesn't always move the rock. But you get the picture? There are times where God has put you in a situation and he just says, "Just push the rock. That's your job, whether you see it change or not." Maybe it's your marriage. Don't be quick to bail on your partner. Maybe it's troubles at work. You know, sometimes the lessons that you're supposed to be learning at work aren't just about you. What about the people that are watching you push against this immovable rock? I don't know what your trouble is, what your trial is, but let patience have its perfect, its mature work. Let's stand and pray. And so, Lord, I would pray, first of all, for those of my friends here who are indeed having fallen into the midst of trouble. And I pray that today you would be the lifter of their head. for them to realize that it's not for nothing that they endure, and that you are maturing them, growing them. And probably quite a few other things as well. I pray for hope. I would pray even, I believe in miracles, Lord, I would pray even for joy. And Lord, there may be one of our friends here this morning who's been like James, has been pushing it off, not really embracing who you are. Maybe they've just been playing games. Maybe they've had excuses. But I pray that today, like James, they would cross that threshold and say to you, God, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.